James chapter 1, and we actually went through verse 25 last week, but I want to, just for some context, go back to verse 22 and pick up there in our reading for today. And James writes for us, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you know how to tell us what we need to hear. Sometimes passages very encouraging, sometimes uplifting, sometimes challenging, very exhortive. And I know today I believe you want this to be an exhortive passage to us. And I just pray you'd prepare our hearts for that. That you would speak in all of the fullness and all the strength that you want to, and that we would receive it by your Holy Spirit in the heart that you intended to deliver it. So we're just so thankful. We know that, and you certainly know, that if we obey you and do what you call us to do, we will live the most blessed lives could possibly be lived. And we want that, Lord. We want all that you have for us. So minister to us, bless us, and we pray these same things, Lord, for every church, every place that calls you, Lord, and God, that this community, Oakdale, that your word would be taught with great power and your church would fall in love with you more and more. So thank you for these things, Lord. Have your way in our hearts and minds now. We pray for that work of your Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we come to really the second half of, well, the very end of, really, frankly, chapter 1. And we're going to get through, that's the plan, get through chapter 2 of the book of James. And we've already seen a couple of very strong themes from James. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that 2 weeks ago we covered the first several verses of chapter 1, which spoke about trials. Trials. Every Christian will face trials in their lives, and they can be severe. Sometimes they can be seemingly minor, but they can seem, even those can seem severe or major to us. But then there are certainly some that everybody would look at that and go, wow, that's a trial. Then we looked at temptations and what we face there, and that we can face incredible temptations. We looked at practical ways to overcome temptations. So many, many great things. But I want you to remember here and look back at verses 1 and or 2 and 3, excuse me, of chapter 1. Because when we started this chapter 1, we said, "We saw my brethren count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Here it is, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God is in the business of strengthening our faith. It's precious to Him. And He wants our faith to grow, and He wants us to be challenged and stretched and grow. And we're in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. And we look at the faith that He had versus what we have. We've got so far to go. And so God wants to do amazing things. And the greatest theme, really, of the book of James is our faith, that our faith is real, that it is substantial, that it is a faith that results in something, that results in changes in our lives. And the great theme that we're going to look at today is really the theme of what true faith looks like. That will carry through all of what we're going to look at today. What does true faith look like? And that's why I also wanted to include a part of what we read last week, because as you look at that, notice what we began with there in verse 22, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." True faith results in action. True faith doesn't just listen to God's word. It begins to do God's word, to obey God, to be faithful, to turn to Him, to lean upon His power, to live the life that He has called us to. And in this section, he really wanted to tell us how easily it is for us to deceive ourselves. I don't know about you, but I know my flesh, how easy it is for me to deceive myself. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 1, he told us there, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." This verse 22 I just looked at, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And then even down in verse 26, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart." We are very capable of deceiving ourselves. And unsaved people can deceive themselves into thinking they're saved. We as Christians can deceive ourselves into thinking I'm living a life that's pleasing to God, but I'm not doing His word. And the Lord just wants to lovingly tell us, please do not keep deceiving yourself. Obey me. Learn my word. Listen to me. Listen to my Holy Spirit. Be led of me. All of these great things that He is telling us. And He knows that we need to hear it because He knows the greatest life to be had. The greatest life to be lived is a life of obedience to God. And He wants us to be blessed in that way today. And I want to remind you, back in verse 25 of chapter 1, this wonderful description He gave us of God's law. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, he called it the perfect law of liberty. The world is so busy trying to convince us as Christians, we're the prudes, we're the whatever, we have no fun in this life, we don't get to do anything. And I look at them and go, yeah, you're the ones in bondage, though. We're the ones that are free. I am so thrilled to have the perfect law of liberty to guide my life. I don't live with guilt. I don't live with all this grief. I live with a God, and when I do make a mistake, He's so quick to forgive me and help me to just get back up and say, thank you for that, God. Empower me again. Fill me. I want to live this great life you've called me to live. We're the ones living in liberty, not the world. And so God wants us to know that that liberty is only found in true faith, and so that's why He is challenging us strongly. Let's live a life that is consistent with what we're saying and what we're listening to. Let's be doers of the word. And in that theme, being doers of the word, now we pick up for real in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. Wow, that's pretty strong language. Now, this word can be a little hard to understand because when we look at the word religious today or religion, it's kind of vogue, isn't it, in the Christian community to say, I'm not religious. I'm into relationship. I actually appreciate that statement. And what we're trying to communicate is, I'm not into this outward expression just for the sake of outward expression. I'm not into just looking like a Christian. I'm not into doing things to make it look to the world like I'm a good person when there's nothing on the inside that matches the outside. We're to live a life that is consistent. And we can notice, I mean, for example, look at the first few words of verse 27. There's a pure and an undefiled religion. And that tells me there can be the opposite of that. There can be a corrupt and a defiled religion. And so I get that we would want to tell people, I don't want to look like a religious person that doesn't mean what he lives to or what he says he wants to live to in obedience to God. And so right here, he challenges us. If anyone thinks he's religious, a couple of things will happen. A couple of things in verse 26 and into verse 27. He will begin to bridle his tongue. Wow. I don't know about you, but you know how hard it is to bridle the tongue. Man, I'm not going to get into it heavily this morning because next week in chapter 3, we're going to look at several verses about the taming of the tongue and how hard it is. Oh, the tasty morsels, it's described in the Proverbs. We love these little things to get to share with people, and the Lord saying, no, don't do that. We will begin to bridle that, even the tongue. God will give us the power to deal with that. And then we're capable of deceiving our own hearts, making our religion useless. And then he even says, pure and undefiled religion, a religion that is sincere and true, really believing in me before God and the Father. Here it is, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So true faith begins to look at the weakest people in our society and wanting to reach out to them and to minister to them. And we can really lose a lot of what's being communicated here because in the culture at the time that this letter was written, to be a widow and an orphan was to many times, in fact, probably in most cases, unless you had family, other family, of course, an orphan didn't, hopefully had an uncle or somebody, but typically if you're in that place without family, you were completely destitute. I mean, you had nothing. There was no social security. There was no safety net. There was nothing for these people to turn to. And God comes along and says, you will care about those that are weak and beggarly and in that place in society. And we're going to get challenged in this in a moment here when we look here about partiality in chapter 2. But where are we? It's a good check on our hearts. Where are we towards those that are needy in the world around us? Do we care about them? Jesus sure did. I mean, just study the way he ministered to people and came at people and loved them. Am I in that place? We're to be growing in that for sure. And so we will be challenged again as we move forward. But also notice that true religion, pure and undefiled, it gets a person to the place that will keep themselves unspotted from the world. We don't get to that place apart from being very serious about God's word and that he means business when it comes to living a life that is holy and pure before him. And again, everything God calls us to do, he backs up with the power of his Holy Spirit to live this life that he's called us to live. And so just even right now is effectively kind of an introduction even to the day. Where are we in that? Do we have a care and a concern for our fellow man? Are we living a life that's becoming more and more conformed into Jesus' image where we actually care about being holy? Our God is a holy God. And as we become more like him, we will want to be more like him. We will want to live a holy life. So it's a great challenge to our hearts. Am I in that place where God is calling me to be holy the way he is holy and to become more and more unspotted from the world? So a great challenge that really James throws down here to challenge us in our walk with him. Notice as he moves on, he's going to actually begin to talk about partiality. And I find it so interesting because of all the things he could have talked about. I mean, does this even register as serious enough on this scale? It obviously does, as James was led by God's Holy Spirit to write this. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't hold it with partiality. Don't hold it with favoritism towards one group or another. And when you look at that, the word partiality, it really speaks of showing favoritism to one group or to treat one person as better than another. And we are never, ever as Christians, ever to do that. And when two people come up to you, you don't know them, they should get equal treatment. It doesn't matter what they look like. He's going to go right into an illustration right away to make sure we get this. But he just comes right out and says, if you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, you won't do it that way. You won't be playing favorites with people. You simply won't do it. Because God doesn't do that. God offers equal, completely equal and fair access to his gospel message, to his truth, to salvation, to the power of his Holy Spirit. He offers all of that completely equally to every single person. And are we looking like our Lord in ministering the gospel to people? I mean, how many people might be turned away as they come to us, or as they might come to a church service and think, wow, they treated me differently because of this or that. And the Lord would never do that. And so it really is a challenge to us. So notice the example that he gives here right away. And we'll try to make it a little more personal as we go through. But notice what he says here. He gives a setting. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. I mean, imagine if you're out here getting a cup of coffee at time before this, a few minutes before the service, and these two men walk in at the same time. Two different people walk in. Would I look at them inherently differently? Just because one man looks clearly like he has some wealth to him, he's dressed nicely, he's well kept, and he's got his gold jewelry on, and then I look at the person that is filthy? This really is a challenge. If I were to walk up and give a hug to that man who's dressed finely, would I give just as equally a hug to that man I've never met also who's in filthy clothing? Would I be willing to reach out to them? I know Jesus sure would. He would have ministered to them. So what a challenge to our hearts. And then here it is. He gets to the treatment of these two people in this setting. He says, and you pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes. And you say to him, you sit here in a good place. And yet you say to the poor man, you sit there or sit here at my footstool. So he's talking about a very clear difference in treatment. And the words pay attention here, it means to look upon, or it even means to look favorably upon. It's as if you looked at that wealthy man and said, here, let me get you a chair. Sit right here is a nice chair for you. And then the poor man, you don't even bother attempting to get a chair. I mean, it's ridiculous. Hey, why don't you just stand right there? I mean, can you not even make an attempt to find a chair for the man? And that's what the picture is here. You just tell him to stand there or sit at my footstool. How humbling would that be to do that for someone? And then as we make this a little personal, if you were to go shopping somewhere and a man in fine clothes walked up to you, a man in a suit, and began to talk to you, would you kind of naturally pull back? But would you, if a man that came up that looked like he's living on the street, and would you equally reach out to them and want to talk to them and hear from them? And I know there's just that natural inclination in us to look at people differently. We do tend to just judge people by the cover. And the Lord tells us here, don't do that. And then he really strongly goes into rebuking any thinking that would go this way. And he does it really by really kind of asking several questions as he rolls through this passage. And notice the first one he says here, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty strong rebuke. If you've ever done that, and I know we all have, all of us have shown favoritism at some point or another in our lives. We've all done this. It's kind of in our DNA. We're so naturally selfish. But notice what he says. You've become a judge with evil thoughts. Have you ever thought of that as being evil? Those thoughts that come across your mind that you would treat this one man better just because he looks better or is better dressed or better clothed or doesn't smell as bad? And so a very strong rebuke. But that first question, have you not shown partiality? Of course we have, and we've become judges. We're not to do that. There are some things we're to judge. We're to judge fruit in a life as Christians, but not somebody just based on their outward appearance. He moves on in his challenge. Listen, my beloved brethren, still trying to be gentle and encouraging to them. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And this is just really, really is just a challenge here as he wants to ask us. Is it not generally? He's not making a blanket statement, but isn't it generally the poor of the world that are rich in faith? And you look at this, and it's interesting. What's very interesting to me, actually, is the word chosen. Did you notice that? Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? It's not that God got involved and he kind of stacked the deck for the poor so that they'd be rich in faith. That would be showing partiality. God doesn't do that. That's not his nature. God just knows the rich and the poor. And you think about a poor person, when they're struggling in life, say a child is very ill and they have to go to the hospital and they don't have the money to get to the hospital, or they can't even put food on the table, what does a poor person do that knows the Lord? They tend to go right to the Lord. And their faith is just growing and growing and growing. And frankly, the rich person, in many ways, is robbed of that need to rely upon the Lord, because that's simply not a need. I can go right to my bank account. I can write a check. I can do whatever. I can cover that expense. I can go to the hospital. Even in a serious situation, I can probably come up with the funds to make sure that I take care of them. And so there's not that need to be turning to the Lord in such a regular pace and to just be so dependent upon Him. And so there's just this naturally happens in life that the poor tend to be richer in faith. And again, it's not a blanket statement. I've known some people incredibly wealthy, just in love with the Lord, sold out for the Lord. They so care about pleasing the Lord. And then, of course, I've known many very wicked poor people. I think we all have. But when we look at them, it is typically the poor that have this incredible faith. And it's because it's just really more a part of their everyday life. They're always in this place of knowing dependence upon the Lord. And because of this, that's why Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19, "Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And it's hard because they haven't had that routine practice of dependence upon the Lord in many natural things. And so if you don't see a need in a natural part of your life, it's harder for you to see a need in the spiritual part of your life. And that's just the way it is. So it's typically the poor that are rich in this faith. They're the heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who loved him. Now, the second rebuke, first he told us we're judges with evil thoughts. Now he says in verse 6, you've dishonored the poor man. We've dishonored that person who he would come in, we would treat them differently. Not find them a chair, be just as diligent finding them a chair as we would for the wealthy man. So you've dishonored him. And then he even asks, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? And what he's saying, isn't it typically those people that are full of themselves and without this need for God? And oftentimes it would be very easy for a rich person to kind of begin to live in their heads. I don't know about you, but I look at Hollywood today, like the perfect example of people living in their heads. It's like, wow. I mean, they have so much wealth. It's like nothing seems to affect them. They have no needs. And they begin to live a life that is just doesn't look anything like the Lord. They think they just have to make up any rules about what's right and wrong based on what feels right to their own flesh. And they're the ones that are going to blaspheme our Lord. They're the ones that are going to oppress us and drag us into the courts. And look at the description of them in verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Doesn't take much of a look today to find the movies and the things and the personal discussions coming out of these people's lives in Hollywood, typically speaking, to see this kind of anger, blasphemy towards the things of the Lord. And so he's challenging us. He's just beginning to challenge our thinking. What he's really trying to do is say, put all that aside. Don't show partiality. Look at every man equal, because God looks at every man equal. And then he goes on to tell us, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. I love that verse. That really is a verse actually can be quoted directly out of Leviticus chapter 19, even though Jesus did give it as somewhat of a summary of the Ten Commandments when he was speaking with some religious leaders. Let me read to you out of Matthew 22. It says, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then that, I think he was encapsulating really the first four of the Ten Commandments that speak about our relationship with God. And really, if we get that right, the second half, the last six, will take care of themselves too. But he then addressed this, and the second commandment is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the one he quotes here, because we're in a section talking about how we treat our fellow man. And so how we treat them, if we treat them without partiality, we will love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is where we really do need to challenge ourselves. If we're honest about how much we love ourselves, it'd be easy to love other people. We are so infatuated, head over heels, in love with ourselves. I mean, I know the world doesn't think that. The world tries to teach us we need to learn to love ourselves so we can love others. But we look in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, no one ever hated his own flesh. Our love for ourselves is typically our greatest problem. We're so in love with ourselves, we try to justify our sins. We justify so many of these actions. And the Lord comes along and says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You already know how to love yourself. You need to turn that towards other people and reach out to them and minister to them. And if we do that, this partiality will be out the window. Because if I love the rich man that way, it would be a beautiful thing. If I love the poor man that way, it would be a beautiful thing. And that's what God is calling us to, is to love people the way I love myself. And then he goes on to say, as clearly as it can be said, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin. Now, that's no mincing words there, is it? It's sin to show partiality, to show favoritism to anyone. And when we put that together, look at how strongly James speaks about partiality. Now, verse 4, to show partiality is to become a judge with evil thoughts. Verse 6, to do that is to dishonor the poor. Verse 7, to show partiality is to favor those that blaspheme that noble name by which we were called. And verse 9, to show partiality is to commit sin. So how do we treat our fellow man? Do we give everybody an equal and an honest shake in our dealings with them? And it's a great challenge. We are in the process of being conformed into his image. That's the way Jesus looks at everybody. He offers everybody a completely equal shot at this salvation and of his love. And we are to do the same. And so we are being challenged today to consider, do I look at people that way? And so he goes on to say, you commit sin and you're even convicted by the law as transgressors. Just for that. Just for showing partiality. And he even goes further in challenging us, because notice what he says in verse 10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. What a challenge that is. This is a great verse to share with unsaved people, frankly. You look at sometimes, and I don't know about you, but most people, I still, with tremendous majority of people, when asked, why are you getting into heaven? If you stood before the Lord, he asked, why should I let you into my heaven? The typical answer is still the same it's always been. I'm a pretty good person. Really? Tell me about the things that you've done wrong in your life. Have you ever sinned? Yeah? Most people will at least admit that, I think, in my experience. And he says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all. It's as though you broke every single law. God is so righteous that to commit one sin, you're as filthy and as dirty as the person that's committed every sin. That's how righteous he is. And yet we can forget that at times, how beautiful and clean and holy and righteous our God is. And so to even commit one sin would be as if to commit all of them. And that includes the sin of partiality. It would be put up there with all of the other sins. And he gets a little more clear here, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. We all, as we stand here today, or sit here today, we're all sinners. And we do very much deserve to be judged as sinners. And that's why we get to praise God that even though we're complete sinners, Jesus died for us, took all of our sins upon him on that cross, and we can be saved today by putting our simple faith and trust in him. And that's what God has to offer us. But to the person that tries to convince themselves, I'm not so bad, I've only committed this or that. No, you need to know it's as though you've broken everything. That's how holy our God is. He's so righteous and so perfect. So where are we? And then I think he really does want to come back to the Christian. He's really aiming all of this discussion at the Christian. So speak and so do. Doesn't this sound like what he told us back in chapter 1, verse 22? But be doers of the word, not hearers only. He says, so speak and so do. Our lives will become more and more consistent as we walk this Christian life. We'll care more and more about our fellow man. We'll love them more and want to minister to them more and more. That's just the way it is. And a good challenge to us today, am I really growing in that direction? Because if I am drawing close to God, I'm reading his word, I'm being led of him, I'm becoming more like Christ, I will become more like this. I will so more speak and so more do, and so then, and also as those who would be judged by the law of liberty. Now, I'm so grateful. There's two different kind of judgments in the world that ultimately all men will face. The first judgment is for those who are unbelievers, never place their faith in Jesus. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. That would be a horrible judgment to stand in. Because if you've rejected Jesus, the only one that ever lived a perfect life that could even be your sacrifice, God will judge you based on your sins, your deeds written in the books. The books, it talks about the books of your deeds and all of your sins written down. You do not want to be judged based on your deeds. We're all sinners. It's as though we've broken all of the law because we have all stumbled, really in all cases, but we've broken all of the law. And yet for the Christian, we're going to stand before what's known as the Bema Seat Judgment for rewards for what we've done for him. Amazing. I'm amazed he saved us, let alone now actually wants to give us rewards for when we stand before him. But we are to be speaking and doing the same things. We're to live a consistent life. And then he finishes this section here by challenging, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I really think this is speaking of the heart of the Lord. He is a merciful God, and his mercy does triumph over judgment. God had to judge sin, and that's why his mercy caused him to send Jesus to be able to override that judgment. Now, he had to let the judgment stand. Somebody had to die for our sins. And so God did that with Jesus, but now his mercy can be extended to anyone who trusts in him. And so when we come to him and we are not merciful, we're partial, we're judgmental, we show favoritism, it looks nothing like the Lord. And the Lord is challenging us to move more and more in this direction. So a life that is surrendered to God, a life that is lived in faith in God, will begin to put aside more and more partiality, will become more equally available to anyone around us in this world. So where are we in that? And let it be a challenge to us. God intended it to be a great challenge. Now he moves on to a very interesting subject, which is still about this issue of what does true faith look like? And now he really does want to challenge us that true faith will result in action. It always will. If a person truly believes in the Lord, something will change in their lives because the Holy Spirit will come to live in them, and then their lives will begin to reflect that. So notice what he says in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? So he opens this up with a couple of questions. And the first one, what does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And the rhetorical question is, there's no profit. Now, we are clearly saved by faith and faith alone. In fact, I'm going to ask you quickly, please, to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 so we can see this with our own eyes. Ephesians chapter 2, just back a couple of pages there in your Bibles. And let's make sure we've got this order, since the rest of the chapter is about the combination of faith and works and how does that all commingle together. We want to make sure we have a proper understanding so we can really get what James is saying here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Here's what Paul says to us by the Holy Spirit. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you and I, if we're saved today, we're saved by simple faith in Jesus, by grace, the grace of God. We put our faith in him, we are saved. Notice it even goes out of its way to say in verse 9, we're saved not of works. If it was of works, we'd get to boast. We'd get to start bragging. Hey, you know what I did to get into heaven? What'd you do? So we start to one-up each other. That's just the way we are in our flesh. No, no works were involved in that. But works always comes as a result of salvation. That's what the next verse communicates. For we are His workmanship, created, and I think here are the three most important words in this verse, in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Once we're in Christ Jesus, having placed our faith in Him, good works will be a natural outcome, a natural result of that faith. Because once His Holy Spirit comes to live in us, we can't help but be a changed people. We will want to respond to this God that is so great, that is so wonderful. And so that's the picture. Back here to James chapter 2, verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Works will always be a result of, a residual of, a response to a life of faith. And so the next question, can faith save him? What he's really saying is, can faith that does not have works that result from it, can that save him? And the answer would be no, because real faith will result in works. And so, knowing that proper order, we know that works will come. And that's the challenge to us, is, I mean, God would want the person to not deceive themselves. If I was the person that, and I've heard it over the years, somebody said, boy, when I was 10 years old, I went to this like Christian camp, and I prayed to receive the Lord, and I got my fire insurance, I'm in. And yet, nothing in their whole lives has ever changed. There's not been ever a single desire to change, to be more like the Lord, never a desire to be around God's people, never a desire to go to church. I would look at that person and this would be a good place to take them. You're deceiving yourself. That is not possible to not have any works, no works produced from a life of faith. And can that faith save him? No, it can't. There will be a change. You cannot have the Holy Spirit of God living in us and not want to begin to respond in some way. Some conviction of sin, some desire for holiness, some desire to obey Him and to walk in obedience to Him. And with that, He begins to give some examples of what a faith looks like with works that result from it. Notice verse 15, first example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So you see your brother or sister around you, and as we're growing to have the heart of Jesus, and you see some people in need, and let's say it's winter time, they're freezing outside, and you see them, they're naked, they're destitute, tell them to be warmed and filled, and it's cold, and we do nothing about it. Now, I'm not saying we're to be involved in every situation. There is clearly some leading of the Lord. But is that our general inclination? Oh, be warmed and filled, and we just walk away and really don't care about their needs being met? That's not the heart of the Lord. And so, again, we're being challenged here. I really believe in our culture, we're a bit self-deceived in this. I've met people over the years, they'll go watch this kind of touchy-feely movie. That's what I call them. I don't know what you call them. But you see this movie about somebody that's in a hard place, and it's a real heart wrencher, and you know, somebody goes and helps them and really goes out of their way to minister to them, and we're talking just a secular movie. And these things happen, and I've seen people come away and go, oh man, that's just such a great movie, it just made me feel so good. And I really think there's so much in our culture, we almost feel like the fact that I went and saw this and I felt so good, I actually did something. I think we treat it that way. And yet we will go and see the same people right outside our front door in our community, and we won't care one bit about doing anything that what made us feel so good in watching that movie. And I'm not going to lift a finger to make sure that I make that same kind of thing happen in the world around me. And God said, that's not a life of faith. A life of faith will result in at least a desire to begin to get out of the boat and reach out to people and minister to them. Again, I look at the homeless person that might approach us. And not always, it should be very clear, not always are we to reach out to them and minister to them. I mean, if a man that's full age, full capacities, can work, has all that ability, and we get to spend time with them and understand they have the ability to go to work, well, Scripture has some balance there. For example, 2 Thessalonians 10, for even if when we were with you, we command you this, if anyone will not work, he shall not eat. So there needs to be a balance. There needs to be, we need to not enable people to live a lazy life. God doesn't bless laziness. But sometimes we can use verses like that as an excuse for not even talking to people. Oftentimes, even if I have no money, even have no physical capacity to help someone, I love to just talk to people when they approach me. Tell me about your life. What's going on in your life? Tell me about you. What do you need today? And I just trust the Lord to lead me in that. Because the great thing is, even if I don't meet their physical needs, I can certainly share the gospel with them. But I am looking in the whole process, Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to encourage this person? Sometimes one little physical thing we can do for them can be an incredible blessing and speak volumes to them in the place that they're at. Just had a brother up to the first service today. He said, yeah, this week, on those incredibly hot days. And he just felt the leading of the Lord to go buy some cold waters and drove down to this area where he saw some street people and got and gave him a cup of cold water. What a blessing that is. And what doors that can open up to minister to people. But I believe, honestly, most of the time, it may not even be about the money. It's about my convenience. It's my comfort zone. I'm not comfortable asking them, where are you? What are your needs? But as we grow more and more like the Lord, we will want to know. We'll want to ask, how can I minister to you? How can I tell you about this great God that loves you? And by the way, sometimes He'll have you get involved and minister to their basic needs. And that opens up so many doors. It really does. And Jesus, of course, told us to give a cup of cold water in my name. It's as though you gave it to Him. And so the Lord is blessed when we do these things. So a life of faith will result in works. It won't result in a fear of them. God's given us He's just given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, not a spirit of fear. And He wants us to be willing to minister to people. Notice what He says in kind of conclusion to this, seeing people around us that are in need. Verse 17, that's also faith by itself. If it does not have works, it's dead. Just there it is. It's a dead faith. Who's saying is if there's nothing attached to your faith, if you were that kid at 10 years old and you went to some camp but there's never been any proof, you don't have faith. You have a dead faith. Dead faith doesn't save people. Only living faith saves people. Then he moves on. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now, this, frankly, is maybe the most confusing verse of this passage for a couple of reasons. The first one, many believe in many of the manuscripts, the whole second sentence was added in later manuscripts, doesn't even belong there. And they would argue, and there's some substance to this argument, that the whole verse 18 should read, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. That actually seems to be would make it certainly the clearest to understand what is being communicated, because he would go right from that into what he says in verse 19. And there is certainly the person in the world we may come into contact with, and their argument is, okay, you're one of those people of faith, but I've got works. I'm a doer. I don't put my faith. That's what most of the world believes, right? I'm a good person. They're a works person. That's how they think they're going to get to heaven. And to that person, he would strongly rebuke him by looking at verse 19. Okay, you believe in God? Well, there are demons that believe that too. And they're completely in 100% total rebellion to God. It reminds me, just recently I was having a conversation with a man. Was blessed to share the gospel with this man for over an hour. And in sharing, it was interesting and sad all at the same time. The man just kept coming back to the same thing. Just coming back to, and this is typical, I'm a good person. And he is sure he's going to get to heaven because he's a good person. Didn't matter how much I told him, you're a sinner. You cannot earn your way into heaven. That is not how it works. God is too righteous for that. You need to put your faith in Jesus, the one who died for you. But he just kept coming back to that. And sometimes the Lord has to be bold, and I just as lovingly as I could said, you're not saved. And because when I said that, he actually said, well, no, you're confusing me. I believe in this Jesus. But even then he would still go back to, I'm a good person. He said, well, you may believe who he is, but you don't trust him. He's not your Savior. You're still trusting in your good works to be saved. And that's who he's addressing in verse 19. You believe there's one God? Even the demons believe that. They're most certainly not saved. It's not like they get saved like humans. But the point he's making is, these people, they believe. They believe who Jesus is. There is no doubt demons know who Jesus is. And yet they are in no way want to hitch their train to Him. They're in rebellion to God. Do you remember in the book of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus came to some men that were demon-possessed? And it says He had come to the other side, and there He met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. No one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, You Son of God?" Man, demons know who Jesus is, even better than many people do, potentially, that are saved. And yet, there is no relationship with God, total rebellion. And the person that believes they're going to get to God by their works, this would be a great challenge to them, and rightly so. The demons believe, but they tremble because they know they're not right with Him. No doubt about that. Now, the other angle is, this is still a person that's saved, but they're really still kind of relying on their works in some fashion, because the verse that does go on, the sentence that many believe doesn't belong, says, "Show me your faith without your works." So, you show me your faith without works. I kind of help camp coming back to it. Still people thinking they're getting saved by their works, but show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. My works are a result of my faith, and I'm not looking at my works to be my faith, and that is the mistake that people make. But it can be very confusing. I tend to believe it's speaking to the person that really is trusting in their works to be saved, and even the demons, they've made basically the similar mistake. They know who Jesus is, but they have not surrendered to Him. And what does He say to this? Verse 20, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Man, can you get any more direct? James say, "You're a foolish man." Now, that may not win people over, right? And you're witnessing to them. You might want to avoid calling them foolish man. But the word foolish is not as strong in the original language. It literally means to be vain or to kind of be empty. What he's talking about is an empty faith. And that person that says that they believe in God, but there's nothing that results from it, not works that saved them, but as a result of their faith, that's an empty faith. It's a dead faith. Please don't believe you're there. Now, as he closes, he gives two practical examples that we all know from Scripture. Abraham and a woman by the name of Rahab. Notice verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect." And that word perfect means mature or complete. It doesn't mean perfect as in we think of we have to be perfect. "And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Now, what he's communicating here with Abraham, and it's much easier to understand this scene when you look back at the timeline of Abraham. In Genesis 15, we see the call of God upon Abraham, and we're very clearly told Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saved purely because he truly believed God and the call he had on his life. That's what's quoted in verse 23. "And it was a full 20 years later, roughly, that God tested Abraham to see whether his faith was real." And really, he was helping. He knew what he was going to do. God doesn't need to test. He does it for our benefit, to help us. He tests us and tests our faith. But in Genesis, he very clearly called him and challenged him. It was in Genesis chapter 22, and we read, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham," he said, "here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." But because Abraham's faith was real, he actually trusted God. And we were told very clearly in the book of Hebrews, Abraham actually believed if he went through with it, God was going to raise his son from the dead. That's faith. I mean, that's unbelievable faith. If God were to call me to kill my son, wow. Now, he wouldn't. I have the Scripture tells not to murder. Abraham didn't have that. He really got tested with that trial. And so, as we look at that, Abraham was willing to carry through. And the reason he had him do it was another great reason. It was a picture of the fact that one day the Father of Heaven would send his son to die on the cross for us. And of course, we also know Abraham literally brought Isaac to the very Mount Moriah, the very place Jesus went up on there, Mount Moriah, Golgotha. He went to the place Jesus died for us. But his faith was tested. So it was faith, and then his faith was effectively proven or shown or demonstrated by what he did with his son Isaac. That's why he can say, as we are challenged by Abraham's life. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, he was made perfect. And then in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Because true faith always has works connected that come afterwards. Then a very interesting last example, Rahab. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Now, what a great example to end this chapter with. We started the chapter talking about being partial to people. What would we think today if a harlot walked in the doors? Would we love them? Would we invite them in and say, God loves you and He wants to minister to you today just like we would anyone else? That's this woman. She lived in the city of Jericho, and when the people of Israel were first crossing the Jordan River after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, they sent two spies into the city of Jericho to spy it out before they destroyed the city. And yet this woman, who is a harlot, and believed to potentially either through family or through her business having been very successful, because she owned a home that was on the city wall, that was would have been no cheap thing in that day to own that home, she was justified by her works. Because she actually believed this God of these people who were coming into the land. Let me read to you what this woman said to them, these spies in the land. It says, she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea from when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. And here it is, for the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She really believed this God. And we saw her works in action as a result of her faith. She actually hid these men against the wishes of the people in her city because she really believed these were men of God. I want to believe in this God. And so she ended up being protected and ended up actually becoming a name in the line to the Messiah, the line to Jesus. What a story. God will save anyone. Doesn't matter what they come in, what they look like, how they're dressed, how filthy their clothes are. God loves the entire world. And are we willing to really look at everybody the same way like Jesus would? And it's a strong rebuke and a strong challenge to every one of us in our walk with the Lord. And the final conclusion to the chapter, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so God challenges us greatly today. Kind of different ways that we want to be challenged. Is our faith real? I do not believe God wrote any of this to take the Christian person and have them doubt their salvation. I do not believe that. But He would challenge certainly the unsaved. If you've never seen any fruits, you're kidding yourselves. Please don't do that. And to the Christian, He would challenge us. I've called you to greater and more, and you'll be more blessed the more you do. Your life will begin to produce fruit. So we began with, we should be doers of the word, not hearers only. We should have a true religion that visits orphans, visits the weak, visits those that are in trouble. We'll keep ourselves pure, holy, spotless. We will not show partiality. We won't show favoritism to anybody in this world. And then at the end, we will see our faith doing great things in this world. What a great challenge today. I'm grateful for it. And sometimes we just don't get challenged like this, but the Lord knows we need it. And it's a good challenge. So I'm grateful to the Lord that He wrote it down for us to challenge our faith. And if you are not in that place, you've trusted the Lord in your life, God wants you to do that. And you can come forward after the service. We want to pray for you, encourage you in that walk. If you're in doubt, not what I don't believe what God intended, if you're in doubt about your salvation, come. Let's encourage you and let you know what you need to do. Make sure you're right and you're confident in your relationship with the Lord. But praise God for the challenge. It really is here to exhort the Christian. Am I serious about this walk? So praise God. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for your love. So grateful that you are willing to challenge us deeply, even to the point it may offend our flesh. But we welcome it, Lord, because you want to challenge us to be doers of your word, to be serious, to look at the needs around us and have the eyes of Jesus. And I know that many of us, we need to do a great amount of growing in that. Would you fill us with your spirit, grow us in that realm, continue to challenge us to move more and more into his image and to become more like him and have the love you have for this world. and never show that partiality. So thank you, Lord. We welcome the challenge. We welcome the exhortation. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.